You know, I love that the gospel truly is transformational. That when we avail ourselves to God's word and we sit in the truth of who the Lord is, and in light of who he is, who we are, and what he says about us, and as we enter into his word and we see the story that he has been telling since the very beginning of time, and as we find ourselves in his story and we gather together in moments like this where that story is unpacked and it is sat in and it is discussed, as it divides both, you know, soul and body down to the very essence of who we are, dividing bone and marrow, the Word of God says, that he does a deep work in us. And my heart for you this morning is that this, moment we are together in community like this, or any moment for which you find yourself in the Word, is not just a moment of give and take, a transactional arrangement where you open the Word and are just asking for something, or you are turning up in a community like this to just get something. Because the gospel is far more than a transactional experience of give and take, but a deeply transformational relationship that impacts and affects all of who we are. And so my heart would be for you this morning that as you sit here, that there's not a sense of, Lord, what can I just get out of this moment? God, I hope that my favorite song gets sung. God, I hope that the things that get spoken of, I agree with all of them, et cetera. You know, I'd love for you to come with a posture of heart that says, Father, speak to me this morning. That's how I've had to turn up this morning, reliant entirely on the goodness of God and His Holy Spirit to bring alive His Word in me, and that He would just do a work among us this morning. It was a beautiful privilege this morning. A bunch of us were down the beach, able to baptize a friend of ours. It was a really beautiful moment. Dylan Wright, you may have heard of him, he won Australian Idol this year. He reached out a couple of weeks ago and had said that during his Australian Idol journey that God had been stirring in him. He said before all the live shows, people were praying. And during those times, there was something came alive in him, and he called me a couple of weeks ago and said he'd started reading the Bible and wanted some help with all of that, and we've been back and forth, and then about 2 or 3 weeks ago, he said, Dave, will you baptize me? I'm doing a show in Sydney on whatever date last night, and he was here this morning, so we were able to baptize Dill this morning down the beach. Just a beautiful moment again to see just how the gospel takes root in somebody's life when they sit with God's word and are able to allow the truth of scripture really deeply impact someone's heart. And so keep praying for your friends, because you never know when God is agitating the seeds that have been planted in the soil of their lives, often because you're just in there. And so stay the course, friends. And we're going to pray. I'm going to read the word. And we're going to pray for Bretto as well. Bretto's in Cambodia at the moment. He's with our church in Phnom Penh, Kingsway, Phnom Penh. That's pretty cool. We've got a family over there in Cambodia who are doing some great mission work, particularly among young adults over there. And they are situated in one of the poorest parts of Phnom Penh and are seeing incredible ministry to the poor. So Bretto's over there doing some work with the team over there this weekend. So we can pray for Bretto as well. And let's do that. Father, we thank you that you are here and that you are among us. We thank you that your word is alive and it is active. Father, transforming us, changing us, shaping us, revealing to us who you are and the goodness of your character and your nature. And Father, we pray this morning as we gather in your word that you would speak to us. Lord, that the words that you have for us would prevail, and any of my words that might get in the way, may they be silenced and just fall to the ground. Jesus, I ask that as your word is preached, that you would be honored and glorified. God, pray for Bretto as he's with the church in Cambodia at the moment. Lord, pray that your blessing would be upon him, that together as a faith family over there, that they would be hearing your voice, that they would be stirred to greater love, that they would be reaching out into their community as they have been, that great kingdom fruit would be born over there. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're in Acts 8. We are in a series called Sent. It's been quite the marathon already, and we're not quite done yet. We are doing up to Acts chapter 12, looking at what it means to be sent by Jesus in the power of the Holy Spirit and as the church. And we are in Acts chapter 8, and I'm going to read to you from the Word. Acts chapter 8. And Saul approved of his execution. If you were here last week, that would make sense. If you weren't, I'll come back to it shortly. And there arose on that day great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea, Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him, but Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now those who were scattered about went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and the signs that he did. For unclean spirits crying out with a loud voice came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. Rightfully so. Verse 9, but there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and was amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the power of God that is called great. And they paid attention to him for a long time. He amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip, as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued with Philip, and seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John, who came and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them and received the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. But Peter said to him, may your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. And Simon answered, pray for me to the Lord, that nothing of what you have said may come upon me. Now when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. That, my friends, is the word of the Lord. So verse 8 opens with Saul approving of Stephen's execution. And if you were here last week, you would have seen that Stephen was falsely accused. He had been unfairly arrested. He had been tried without good reason. He was found guilty of charges that did not stack up. And ultimately, he was murdered at the hands of the Jewish officials and the high priest. And a detail that I refrained from diving into last week was that sitting among the assembly of accusers was a young man named Saul, who Luke opens with here. And the brief and first mention of Saul back in chapter 7 shows us that as each man came with both fists loaded with stones, ready to kill Stephen, they took off their outer garment, they took off their cloak, and they went and they laid their cloaks at Stephen's feet. Luke, it is suggested, includes this for at least two reasons. Firstly, to show that Saul was a someone, that Saul was a man of influence, that he had some kind of clout, he was zealous, that he was a foreboding individual who held power and influence, whether his power was by title or reputation or both. But this act of laying cloaks down at his feet, it is believed as a permission giving of sorts. This was a rubber stamp of approval on Stephen's execution by this man named Saul. And the other reason for Luke's inclusion of this detail was perhaps that Luke was cheekily pointing to the fact that Stephen was not the guilty party in all of this. See, it was Jewish custom and law that a person who was to be stoned would be stripped naked before they were killed. But Luke does not mention this about Stephen, but he mentions this in a way to show that they were the guilty party, not Stephen. So either way, Saul is introduced to us at the closing of chapter 7 and at the opening here of chapter 8 as a major protagonist in the story of the early church. And as a result of Stephen's death by public stoning, Luke goes on to tell us that there arose on that day a great persecution of the church in Jerusalem, that the heat was turned right up. And as a result of that, they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. The people fled. They left town. They couldn't stay there any longer. Such was the intensity of the suffering. Except the apostles, devout men, they stayed behind and they buried Stephen, making great lamentation over him, grieving his death. And all the while, Saul was ravaging the church, entering from house to house, dragging by the collar men and women out of their own homes, subjecting them to prison, simply because of their faith in the risen Lord Jesus. And it's quite the understatement that Stephen's death created a great cause for concern for the safety of those who were professing faith in the risen Christ. A new precedent in Stephen's murder had been set. No longer was it warnings not to speak in Jesus' name, or no longer empty threats or slaps on the wrist and off you go kind of consequences. Faith in Jesus now presented the material likelihood that following Christ could cost you your life. And unsurprisingly, this sparked in the church a flight response that resulted in a far-reaching dispersion. The Christian community went out, they spread, they went out to the margins, they went out to the villages and to the towns and the cities. They became strangers in new places. And this was a migration of kinds that was not only a response to Stephen's death, but in turn, this scattering was a key moment in the unfolding prophetic vision that Jesus spoke of in Acts chapter 1 verse 8 when he said to them, do you remember this, guys? He said to them that you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, but not just in Jerusalem, but also in Judea and in Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Or was it the case, I ask, that the suffering and persecution was somehow a tool in the hands of God? Was there something in the sovereignty of God that he would allow persecution or use persecution to spread the gospel from Jerusalem out into Judea, then out into Samaria, all the way to Caringbah in New South Wales, Sydney, Australia? I mean, the role of suffering and the increase of the church is a conundrum that I do not have a satisfactory answer for. And I'm okay to admit that and to also not labor the point. But I will say that there is an undeniable reality that is proven through scripture and church history, both ancient and modern, that demonstrates to us that persecution and the church growing are commensurate with one another. A government official once said to the great gospel preacher Billy Graham, Christians seem to thrive under persecution. Perhaps we should prosper them and then they would disappear. Perhaps if we made the Christians feel like they were a someone in society, like they were the head and not the tail. Perhaps if Christians became affluent and adopted, you know, all of the culture's finest and best and got rich and got all, you know, maybe if we prospered them, then they would disappear. I mean, it isn't surprising that the places still to this day where the church is growing most rapidly are places like Iran and Myanmar and Algeria, where immense pressure is placed upon the Christian community to keep silent. And Charles Spurgeon said, "It is only at the tree laden with fruit that men throw stones." And perhaps you've experienced that in your own life. When there's fruitfulness for God and His kingdom in your life, and all of a sudden it feels like rocks are being thrown at that fruit. You know, ironically, it would be the persecutor Saul here in Acts 8 who, spoiler alert, guys, he became the preacher Paul by Acts 9, who would go on to say to the church that he was once ravaging and once persecuting, that we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and that endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. You know, the uncomfortable and at times remarkably inconvenient truth, my friends, is that suffering and hardship is often the seedbed for the Lord to grow us and to mature us and to refine us and to deepen the roots of our faith and our obedience and our dependency upon Him. You know, there was some weird experiment that scientists once did to try and get trees to grow really quickly. I don't know why, maybe they just had nothing else to do. But they built what they believed to be an ideal environment for a tree to grow. They made sure that there was enough sunlight. They made sure that there was enough water, that there was enough attention given to these trees, that enough weeds were kept out of the whole situation. And it started working. The trees actually started growing faster in this controlled environment than they would out in the wild. They thought they had cracked the code, that we can cause trees to grow quick. That is, until the trees began to collapse before they could reach maturity. And it turns out that what was missing in the controlled environment was wind. And as it turns out, wind plays a major role in a tree's life. The presence of wind makes a tree stronger, and it is thus able to mature and not fall down under its own weight. And the older I get, the more I am learning to make friends with the winds of discomfort, and to make friends with the wind of difficulty, and perhaps the wind of loss. Maybe the wind of grief, the wind of pain, the wind of suffering, the wind of hardship, the wind of being doubted, the wind of doubting myself, the wind of wrestling with the scriptures. God, are you really who you say you are? You know, perhaps the question we need to ask ourselves in suffering should not start with questions of why, but questions of what. You know, I know when things get hard, when there is suffering, when there's hardship. God, why? Why is this happening to me? Why would you allow this to happen? Why do bad things happen to good people? But what if instead of asking those questions of why, which I've never actually found to be all that helpful, what I have found helpful in my journey as a disciple is to ask the questions of what, not why. God, what are you teaching me here? God, what am I not seeing? God, what is it that this season can teach me that I would have not learned in any other time? God, what is it about this difficult thing that I am navigating right now that I know that I simply would not be able to learn if things were always good? So ask the questions of what, not why. You'll always find the heart of God somewhere in the midst of your hardship. Back to the text, Philip, he goes on to proclaim Christ in Samaria. And it says, verse 4, now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. And I see this verse as instructive as it is informative. As in, Luke is telling us this information because he wants us to do something with it. And that is this. That wherever you are and wherever God takes you, whatever city you find yourself in, whatever suburb you find yourself in, whatever cafe you find yourself sipping lattes or batch brews in, whatever sports club you find yourself in, whatever job you are in, whatever school you are learning at, go about preaching the word. And as Sir Francis of Assisi famously said, if necessary, use your words. And a bloke who caught this drift, preaching the word, is our mate here, Philip. And Luke introduces us to Philip here in verse 5. And we see that Philip, he went down to the city of Samaria and he began to proclaim Christ to them. Now, Philip was among those living in Jerusalem. He had come to faith in Christ somewhere along the way, and in the wake of Stephen's death and Saul's relentless attack on the church, he shot through when things got gnarly, and his destination of choice was the city of Samaria. Now, I don't know about you, but if I had recently been faced with the prospect of death, had recently been chased out of my hometown, perhaps forcibly removed from my home and my community, I wouldn't be headed for somewhere where I was also hated. If this were me, I'd be booking a flight to Fiji, Bali, the Maldives. If persecution hit that hard, I'd be pretty keen to catch a break, if I was totally honest. Read my book in a cabana by an infinity pool. Sip a fresh coconut somewhere. Work on my tan. Philip was made of minerals that I am not. Philip did not opt for the seaside escape, yet he set his eyes on Samaria. And Samaria, if you're familiar with from the biblical text, we know that it was a hostile territory. Samaria is a region in the central part of Israel. It was bordered to the north by Galilee, Judea to the south. The native people of the region referred to as the Samaritans. They had a Jewish background, but they didn't share Orthodox theology that the Jews themselves had. So the Jews considered the Samaritans to be heretics. They were remnants from the time of the exile where the Assyrians came down, bit of history here, in 722 BC. They overtook the northern kingdom of Israel and all of the Jewish people fled and they came in and the Assyrians began to intermarry with the remnant of people who were left there, who were conquered. And in doing so, their goal was to eradicate the whole generation of people that they had conquered so when they would cease to exist, basically. And so when the people of God, they were out in exile, they returned from exile into the promised land in which God had given Abraham. They returned to find living there men and women who were now only partially Jewish. Essentially, the Samaritans were a mixed ethnic background and the Jews looked down on them in an incredibly racist way, considering them only to be half-breeds. And such was the clash of cultures and the dislike for each other. The Samaritans had even set up their own synagogue at Mount Gerizim, so they didn't have to go south to worship in Jerusalem alongside the Orthodox Jews. They believed that God, their version of God, could only be worshipped on Mount Gerizim and not in Jerusalem. They set up their own priesthood and they disregarded the majority of the Jewish scriptures. The bottom line is that the Jewish people hated the Samaritans, and Samaritans generally hated the Jews as well, and this was a mutual two-way dislike for one another. And this is where Philip decided he would go. And this is so blows the mind, in fact. Why Jesus, and we see this, going to give living water to a Samaritan woman at the well. This is why it was so controversial and so scandalous, and why Jesus would make the Samaritan in the story of the Good Samaritan the hero. This is why this was so provocative. The Samaritans were so disliked. Now, Philip was deep behind enemy lines in a land where he was not welcome. And by all counts and measures, he was in a place that he should have given a wide berth. We've covered this ground in this series. Friends, we know that we are behind enemy lines to a large degree. That no longer is our voice as a Christian community, or your voice as a Jesus-following person in whatever context you find yourself, as welcome as it once was, perhaps. Nonetheless, God places us in places like that to reveal his love to people. And so Philip was doing that in Samaria, proclaiming Christ to them. And the crowds, verse 6, with one accord, paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he was doing. Specifically, here's what caught their attention. Unclean spirits were crying out with a loud voice, coming out of many who had them. And many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in the city. Samaria began to change. As Philip preached the word of God, as the power of the Holy Spirit was made manifest, the city began to change. A vision that should not be lost on us in our own context. That Philip, through the power of the Holy Spirit, preaching the word and accompanying his preaching, came all manner of signs. People were set free from demonic oppression, a cacophony of evil spirits yelping and defeat as the power of God set them free. People who were ground-ridden, maybe even perhaps since birth, received back their mobility, some walking for the very first time. And all of these, and I'm sure there would have been others, were incredible miracles that were rightfully grabbing the attention of all who heard and saw Philip ministering in the power of the Spirit and faithfully preaching the word. Now, pertinent to this overarching theme of this text, Luke, like the other biblical writers, called these miraculous, mystifying, mind-blowing, powerful acts of healing signs. Signs. Now, all miracles we see in Scripture, even those performed by Jesus himself, are evidence not of the power of the person through whom they are done, but evidence of the power of God at work through people. And like Philip, when we are living as sent ones, people sent by Jesus in the Spirit and as the church, we find ourselves too filled with his Spirit and his power, and none of that work is because of us, but an outworking of his power in our lives. We are not dispensers of the power of God because we have achieved some spiritual status. We do not minister in the power of the Holy Spirit because we've reached some kind of new level in faith or unlocked a new stage for you gamers out there, or pleased him with enough giving or enough serving or enough helping or enough attendance or enough quiet times. Miracles are not indications of our power or our success or our knowledge or our status or our study or our importance. But miracles are signs that point to his power and his success over evil and death, his status as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, his name being the healer of all, his importance as the Messiah, the Savior, and the great Redeemer. As N.T. Wright notes, we are signs in the heavy mist of a broken and sinful world that point to the glory of God. When we pray for someone, when we give them a Bible, when we drop them around a meal, when we love people unconditionally, even when we aren't welcome, we are signs that point to Jesus. I mean, sure, it's miraculous when someone gets healed miraculously, or gets delivered from an evil spirit, or gets raised from the dead. But friend, it is just as miraculous when someone who is hungry gets fed, or when someone in your life who is lonely finds a friend in you. All are signs that point to a love like no other. Can I encourage you? Be a sign. That's your job. In the heavy mist, the fogginess of a broken and sinful world, we are called not to be the answer, but to be a sign. Luke continues on in verse 9, and I offer my opinion here, but what I think is happening in this text, what Luke wants us to see here in these verses, is the contrast between two ways of operating in the world. That there is, in all actuality, a way of the kingdom. There is the way of Jesus, the way of life, the way to true life. And there is the way of the world. And Luke, in using this word "but," is setting up a clash of the kingdoms for us to see the contrast between the way that gives life and the way that does not. And he says in verse 9, "But there was a man named Simon," Simon Magus, some translation have in there, which means Simon the Magic. That's how they kind of named people. "Who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great." Philip here, the new kid on the block, it would appear to us, was not the only bloke in Samaria who was wowing people with his supernatural power. I mean, Luke tells us, going on, verse 10, that they all paid attention to him. As in, not to him, they were doing that, they were paying attention to Philip, but they were all paying attention to Simon. From the least to the greatest, he had far-reaching influence across all strata of society. The poor and the rich knew him, the farmhand and the politician, the priests and the postie. Simon was a someone, he was a household name, and they were all saying about Simon, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them, had wowed them, had fascinated them with his magic. Now, Simon, in their eyes, was not just a man considered to have remarkable power, but the people of Samaria had literally deified this guy. He was like God to them. I mean, this guy's power was intense. One New Testament commentator notes about Simon that he gave himself to be the Son of God, the Messiah, or at least to be an angel or a prophet. Perhaps he was uncertain within himself what title of honor to invent for himself, but he would have thought as himself as some great one. Thus, it is true that pride, ambition, and affection of grandeur have always been the cause of an abundance of mischief, both in the world and in the church. And this calls into question power. When power gets to people's heads, it never ends well. And we see this in Simon. You know, the truth is that we have power and we have authority. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. We know Jesus has sent us with power and with authority. But the power we have is not our power or our authority, but God's alone. And as people sent on mission for his glory, he endows us with his power. He bestows it upon us. God trusts you with his power to hold it and to use it well. But how easily can that power be hijacked for our own sense of importance, or for the inflation of our own ego, or our need for significance, or be liked, or be approved by others? And soon enough, pride and ambition and the affection of being great, those things can sink their claws into our fragile souls and cause an abundance of pain and grief and mischief within. There is a risk that we must manage in our lives. as people who are given power and who are given authority. And that is that we do not borrow the power of God for our own good. That we would never leverage His grace for our own gain. God gives us power not for our name's sake, but for His name. Verse 12, when they believed Philip as he preached the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Playing out in front of the people of Samaria was the battle of the two kingdoms. On one hand, Simon, who had bewitched people with his sorceries through magic arts, he had beguiled and bewitched people. He had shifted their minds, drawing them in. He had manipulated with them. He had partnered with the enemy, perhaps to undermine the work that Jesus had already done in years prior in Samaria, that he would try and uproot the seeds that Jesus had planted a few years earlier. But on the other hand, we have Philip proclaiming Jesus, ministering in his name, healing in his name, calling people to repentance in his name, offering new life and forgiveness in his name. And as Philip went about preaching the kingdom, and the crowds saw straight through Simon the sham, and they responded to the gospel and they were baptized. You know, this is testament to the power of God's amazing grace, that people who had been deceived by the enemy, people who had been bewitched and beguiled by a false gospel, people who had been led astray by a gospel that was not any gospel at all, came to see truth himself. That as Philip preached the word, they came and they saw and they encountered and they were transformed by the great undeceiver. You know, where the enemy thought he'd established a palace of his own in the land of Samaria and thought himself safe, Jesus stormed the gates of his feeble establishment and flexed his right arm of truth, dispossessing him from the ground he had taken and raided his trophy cabinet, putting on full display before the people of Samaria the powerless thug that he had been all along. Now, the gospel displaces and dispossesses evil in culture. In homes, in work, this is true. When we preach the gospel, we rely on the power of God. The work of the enemy gets displaced. And we can take heart, friends, that we are sent into a contested world. But we can take heart that we are sent with the enemy-defeating, lie-busting presence of God and the gospel of Jesus that inevitably upends and exposes the sham and the boginess of counterfeit faith. And even Simon himself believed, verse 13, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip and seeing signs and great miracles performed. Simon himself, the magician, the guy who had done all kinds of funky, crazy things, he was now standing amazed at the power of God at work. And it appears, at least for a little while, that Simon, through Philip's preaching and the real miracles being witnessed, he came to the realization that the life he was living and the power that he was promoting was an absolute crock. I mean, it's thought that perhaps himself, Simon, was the best to be able to judge here because he would have been conscious to the trickery of his own miracles and how they paled in comparison to the true power of Christ. And news about this spread, as you'd expect. And as we know, the Jewish people had no business being in Samaria. On top of that, the message of salvation through a Jewish carpenter who was murdered on a cross but then got up from the dead 3 days later for the freedom and forgiveness of sin was being received and taking significant root among the people in Samaria. This would have been headline news back in Jerusalem. The enemy starts believing. The heretics find faith. I don't know what the headlines would have been, but it would have been plastered all over. And so they sent down Peter and John. The apostles caught wind of this, that the Samaritans had received the word of God. And so I wanted to say that they sent in the big boppers, you know, Pete and John, the guys who have got it all sorted. But they didn't. It's important that we don't do what the Samaritans had done to Simon and deify people who aren't God. I mean, Peter and John, and I don't want to discredit their name and the wonderful work they did for the ministry, but who got called in here was two run-of-the-mill fellas. Guys who'd been previously had made mistakes, men who had doubted, men who had questioned and even denied Jesus, men who had been afraid, gents whose theological training was not from a college, guys who had no qualifications other than being chosen by Jesus and placing their faith in him and being filled with his Spirit. Peter and John, average Joes, just full of God. They came down and prayed that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. You know, what was happening here was that God was creating another Pentecost moment for those no one ever expected would receive one. This is yet another expression of the ever-expanding nature of God's kingdom into places and to people no one ever thought it would. That is, Peter and John came down to the Samaritans, who were heretical, half-breeds, who didn't know the truth, didn't have the truth, who were living wayward ways, who had married in, they were syncretistic or I don't even know what it is. They onboarded the dominating culture around them and they blended in and they looked the same as everyone else. They weren't living faithfully to God's word. They weren't pure. They were worshipping God in the wrong ways. They had their own bogey ideas. No one ever thought that the Holy Spirit would fall on a Samaritan. But here God is offending people's minds to get to their hearts. And the Holy Spirit has a habit of doing that. You know, when we judge people as those not worthy of receiving God's love for whatever reason, shame on us. Man, that there would have been that real risk for the church in Jerusalem to go, no way, the Samaritans aren't receiving this. There's no way that God could be for the Samaritans, but yet here he is, the Holy Spirit being poured out in power. Now, this moment is God rewriting the stories that man had made that kept people divided and separated and arguing. He was taking decisive and visible action, not just to fill old wineskins with new wine, but to throw out the old wineskins of us versus them, in versus out, Jew versus Gentile, slave versus free, male versus female, old versus young, or any other segregating, dividing, exclusionary mindset that kept people in constant state of judgment, fear, or pride. God was doing a new work in a new land. And that hasn't stopped, friends. God is still pouring out his Holy Spirit on those in our lives who we thought he never would. You can probably picture those people in your own mind. Surely they're too far gone for God to save. Surely they've done too much. Surely they've been to those places. Surely there's no, God, your arm is surely not long enough to reach so far as to reach that person. Friend, this text, it shows us that God's arm is never too short to save, that his grace is never too abundant to reach into the places and to the people we never thought he would. I'm going to finish up. I'm far from being done here, but I'll finish on this. Is that Simon is like another couple of guys we see in Scripture who had similar backgrounds of being magic men. In fact, the Scriptures, Matthew calls them the Magi. And we know about them. King Herod, he had caught wind of Jesus being born. I'll get Joe and Andy to come back up and we're going to finish in worship in a moment. And these Magi, they came to find Jesus. They were astronomers, they were scientists, and they saw the star that rose upon the sky when Jesus was born, and they came to worship him. And they were given instruction to go and search for him diligently under the guise that old mate Herod wanted to go and worship Jesus as well. And when they followed it and they came to the manger where Jesus lay, they fell down and they worshipped him and they presented gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. But something interesting happened that stands in contrast to Simon the magician. You see, Simon the magician, he saw all of this stuff and he saw the power that Peter and John had as they laid hands on people and they received the power of the Holy Spirit and they saw people healed. And Simon says to the disciples, pulled him aside, said, hey guys, what's the price? You know, can I buy this power? Can I give you 50? Or is 50 not enough? Can I give you 100? I don't know, what's it worth? Can I buy this power? You know, Simon, as we see in the text, he wanted to go back to his old way of life. Simon had only had a transactional moment with the Holy Spirit where he saw something that he liked and then he wanted to go back. He liked the sound of freedom and he liked the sound of forgiveness and he liked the sound of healing and he liked the sound of a message for all and he liked the sound of an eternal hope. But he didn't like the idea of having to change. He didn't like the idea of the gospel having to transform him at the deepest part of who he was. And we see this in that he wanted to go back to his old way of life, leveraging power for his own gain. And then we come back to these other magi who go to find Jesus. And we read in the scriptures that they came one way. And they met Jesus and they had an encounter with the baby Jesus just in the manger. And Matthew tells us in the text that they went home another way. That they didn't return via the same path by which they had left. And friends, this is the gospel. It doesn't allow us to return back to our old way of being. It doesn't allow us to return back to the old ways of thinking, the old patterns of believing, the old ways of using power, be it our own or God's, for our own ego. You know, the power of God cannot be bought. It is a free gift given freely to us. And the indictment upon Simon's head is that he tried to buy the grace and the gift of God so he could leverage it for his own good. But friend, the good news is that the Father has given us the free gift of Jesus, that we wouldn't return back in the same way that we came, but we would leave changed entirely, that we would take a different path, we would take a new way forward. And so I want to invite you, let's stand together as we come to take communion, friend. Maybe that's where you want to be this morning, is to be taking a new path forward from this moment. You know, it can be enticing to go back over familiar ground and to go back to what is known, back to what is familiar, back to the ways that have served us in the past. Things that have scratched our ego, made us feel important or significant. Perhaps we've used the power of God for our own gain. But the invitation of God this morning is to come to Him, to have an experience in His presence this morning and to be changed. Not just to take something from Him, but have your heart transformed by the very power of the Holy Spirit. And perhaps you're sitting here thinking, well, I don't deserve it. You know, the Holy Spirit would never fall on me. If you knew what I was up to in my life or what I had done, there's no way that God would pour out His love like that on me. Friend, if He's poured out His Holy Spirit upon the Samaritans, can I assure you that you are deemed worthy and righteous and loved and chosen and hand-picked, and you are the apple of the Father's eye. And He says to you this morning, I want to give myself, my whole self to you. Will you receive? Will you receive my power? Will you receive my Spirit? And so I invite you, come and take the bread and take the juice, bring it back to your seat. Don't eat or drink just yet. We're going to hold it and take communion together. And we're going to ask that the Holy Spirit would fill us So come and grab bread, juice, back to your seat. Now, as we read the book of Acts, it's impossible not to see the amazing impact for God's kingdom that happens when a church makes themselves available to the Holy Spirit, who surrender open-handedly, come to the Lord, as Jesus had said to them, wait for the Holy Spirit to fall, and the Holy Spirit fell. And from that moment, as the church gave themselves to the power of God, we see cities and lives and people literally transformed. That where the enemy had tried to take ground, a church that had been filled with the Holy Spirit took it back. That where deceit and lies had been sowed into the ground, the power of the good news of Jesus broke those lies apart and created in that ground new conditions for seeds of the gospel to take root. And friends, nothing has changed. As you and I position ourselves before the Lord, saying, God, we want your power and we want your glory, not ours. I don't want my intelligence to get in the way. I don't want my study to get in the way. I don't want my opinions or my theologies to get. God, I want to surrender myself to who you are and what you're doing. And when the gathering of the Lord's family do that together, I can see it in Scripture, and my faith demands of me that I must believe that we will uproot the weeds the enemy has sown in our culture and in our society and in our schools and in our hearts. That as we beseech the Father and say, God, fill us with your Holy Spirit, that he will do a great uprooting of all of the lies, all of the deceit, all the power of the enemy. That we will return not the same way we came, but we will go on as they went into more towns of Samaria proclaiming the gospel, that there will be new ground taken for God's kingdom as we avail ourselves to him. And so as we take bread and juice this morning, reminded of what Jesus has given for us, I want us to ask for a greater measure of Holy Spirit. And in that I mean awareness. The whole of God's Spirit is for you and upon you and is given at the moment of faith in Christ. It's not like he gave you 10%, then he gave you, you're up to 20%, and then you're finally there. Now I want you to ask for an awareness of the Holy Spirit in your life as we take communion. Perhaps ask God, show me your glory. God, show me where you're at work. God, show me your power. God, show me where you're calling me. Let's take bread and take juice together. Let's stand together. And if you feel comfortable doing this, no, we did this a couple of weeks ago, I think, from memory. It's just to place a hand on the shoulder of the person next to you. If you're not comfortable doing that, that's okay. If you don't want that, just let the person know. Just say no thanks. That's okay. No one will be offended. But it was in the laying on of the hands of Peter and John that the Holy Spirit was imparted. And perhaps there is a prayer that you've been praying of, God, fill me again with your Spirit. Or God, I want more of the power I see in the Scripture to see these amazing things happen. You know, I can't go around and lay hands on everyone, and it's, you know, we believe in the priesthood of all believers. Everyone, can minister to one another here in this place. And so as you've got a hand either on you or laid on you, or if you don't, metaphorically, a hand is on your back, loving you in this way. Jesus, I pray for an impartation of your Holy Spirit upon us. Father, that our awareness of you and your power would grow exponentially right in this very moment. Father, that you would shake your church out of the comfortable places, and that you would place us behind enemy lines, and that we would see fruit for your gospel and fruit for your kingdom in places we never thought or expected that we would. Father, I pray that you would blow our minds with your grace as you use us mightily to uproot the work of the enemy in the world, where lies have been sown, where the devil has been running amok, where there has been ground taken away from your kingdom. Because, God, we know that our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against the powers and principalities of this dark and present age. God, we push back against that present darkness and call in the kingdom of your glorious light, that you would unseat the power of evil and that you would set free all of the people, systems, and structures that have been bound by the devil. That, God, as we go with good news, filled with your Holy Spirit, sent by Jesus in the power of your name and as your church, that we would see the modern day Samarias filled with your Holy Spirit and changed by the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen. 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 Let's finish with a song of worship.